We're going to look this morning at the only true God. We've been looking at a series on knowing God, and it's difficult to tell you where to go exactly in your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at several different texts. Probably we can start in Genesis. We'll go to Genesis 1, and we'll start in verse 1 this morning. When we were down at camp a couple weeks ago, the evangelist was speaking, and he was telling a story about a time when he brought in a deposit to the bank. Now, he'd used the same bank for dozens of years. In fact, his parents had used the same bank before him. And they sell different books and CDs and so on at their different campaigns when they go to different churches. And they'd sold several things on the back. And he was bringing in just a bag of some of the cash and checks and deposit that he had gathered from the last meeting. Brought it in, was talking with the teller, and she's counting through the bills and stops and starts over and stops. Then without saying anything, she turns and goes over to get her manager. And she's showing her the wad of cash, and then they start examining the money, and then they go over to a machine, and they stick a couple bills in this machine. And they come back, and she tells him, reveals to him that he'd been given a counterfeit bill, that someone there in the church, probably without knowing, had given him a counterfeit bill. And she held it up to the light so he could see the difference between the fibers and the security strip and so on. But he was reminding the young people as he was talking about this counterfeit, how she was so quickly able to recognize it and then validate it and verify it because she was so used to handling that which was real, that which was true. The same thing comes to our knowledge of God. Those who would know God as God must recognize when anything but God is taking His place. Those who would know God as God must recognize when anything but God is taking His place. Maybe we can say it just a little easier for us. Knowing God means distinguishing God from everything that isn't God in our lives. We say, man, that's like Bible truth 101. Everybody knows that. Whatever isn't God is God, and God isn't everything that isn't Him. Okay, that's kind of pretty basic. It's pretty simple. But this truth is absolutely essential both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In order for us to know God, we've got to be able to distinguish what isn't God in our lives. And any number of things can substitute for God in our lives. It can be my love of security. It can be my love of affection, of being loved. It can be anything in my life that I set on my heart's throne that controls me, that motivates me, that makes me act in any way so that I can get it. When it's not God, it's something else. And when anything else controls me, it's acting as God in my life. The children of Israel, we're going to see in the book of Exodus, just around the corner here, they're going to build a calf, a symbol of their great God. And God says, listen, by trying to represent me, you've not captured anything about me. In fact, you're worshiping a false God. And he's going to talk to the children of Israel, and he's going to even forecast later on in the book of Deuteronomy that these children who have been separated unto God himself are prone to so filling their lives with false gods that they will one day run away from Him and they'll exchange the one true God for those that are no gods. As we look this morning, I want to just look at three distinguishing features of the only true God. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 17, verse 3, as He's getting ready to go to the cross, it's at night. It's the night in which He's betrayed. He's just taken His followers out from the Last Supper.
And they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane. There, he's going to pour out his heart in prayer. And we call chapter 17 in the book of John the high priestly prayer as he intercedes on behalf of those believers, both the ones who are there with him that he's about to leave behind and the ones who will believe on him through them. He's prayed for us. And as he's praying there in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says that this is life eternal, that they would know you, the only true God. This is what it means to have eternal life, to know God and to know, in fact, the true God, and to know, in fact, that he is the only true God, and to know him as that God. Jesus says that's what it means to have eternal life. Now, there's several different attributes of God. We're going to hit on three distinguishing features. We're going to just try to bring together a lot of stuff. There's more, okay? These are just things that I've worked through, I've chosen, we're going to talk about this morning. You could go down any number of trails this morning, but these are three that have to be included in our understanding of who this one true God is. First, this God is real and personal. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're familiar with this verse. You could recite it. Those of you who've been in Hebrew class in seminary could probably recite it in the Hebrew. Okay, it's not very tough to get into our heads. But one has called this the most important verse in all of the Bible, because this is what distinguishes our view, our worldview, from secularism in general. We believe that there is a God who made the world and everything that's in it, a God who will hold responsible everybody in the world. God was in the beginning, and he created everything that exists. In this verse 1, we see that the Bible never bothers to prove God's existence. The Bible doesn't bend over backwards to try to get us to believe that there is a God. It just says, here's what God did. God was always there, and the only reason you're here is because of God. Now, you know, you have the right, you have the privilege to believe that or not to believe it, but the Bible says, now listen, if you choose not to believe it, two times it says, both in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. Okay. You have the right to believe there's not a God. But the Bible calls you a fool if that's your opinion, because that's all it is. The facts are this. There is a God. And the Bible starts with that as a presupposition for everything else. We see that this God transcends time. In the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of everything. Everything but God. There was God. And there was God. And there was God. You ever try thinking about what's before the beginning? When there was just God. How far back did God go? Well, he just always was. What was it like when there was just God? What did that look like? You ever try thinking about that? Never for too long, because it gives you a headache. We don't have the capacity to think of what this eternal, self-existent, all alone by himself God is. We're not made to be able to comprehend that. But whenever there was anything other than God, and God caused there to be something, including time, God was already there. And at the end of the story, when he closes out time, when time no longer is, God's still there. That's why he says in the book of Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. This God who is real, transcends time. That means he's bigger than, he's outside of. He's able to look in on. He operates within, but he's bigger than what we call time. He's also bigger than what we know as space. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Very interesting how the Bible sets up the book of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2. From God's perspective, creation is geocentric. Now we know that the sun goes around the earth, that we have a heliocentric system. But from God's perspective, as he makes all of this, he made the world. And he starts with that on day one, creating the day and the night. Day two, making the sea, separating it. Day three from the land, giving an atmosphere. And the story as told from Scripture is geocentric. It's with man at the height, at the climax, at the apex of his creation. And God puts man at the center of his universe and says, okay, now go ahead and govern it. Be the dominionator of everything I've made. And he hands over, if you will, a scepter to man and says, you are the crown of my creation. The book of Psalms, I believe it was chapter 115 we looked at earlier, says, the heavens belong to the Lord. Earth he's given to the sons of man. Jesus Christ will one day reign as the man on planet Earth. When you think about time and space, God is bigger than time, and God is bigger than space. God created the heavens and the earth. Let's go over to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah real quickly. This is a fascinating way, picture that we get to see what God did in setting up the universe. Isaiah chapter 40, at the end of verse 9, it says, behold your God. It says, verse 12, who's it talking about? Your God. Verse 12, your God has measured all of the waters in the hollow of his hand. Okay. I don't know when was the last time that you ever were to the ocean. Remember flying over to China here at the beginning of the year. And you're over water, and you're over water, and you're over water. I remember watching as soon as that plane slides over the land, and you look down and you say, wow, okay, if we go down now, it's nothing but wet. It's nothing but cold. And you think, man, and you're over it for hours and hours and hours and hours. And finally, when that land comes on the screen, you're like, whew, man, at least if we have to ditch now, there's something under us. You're thankful. God says, all that water over that one ocean that you're flying at that moment and all the other waters that you're not flying over at that, all of that, he holds in his hand. You ever tried to hold water in your hand to try to get a drink? You have to keep like cupping it up because you don't get very much in there. God says, I can hold all the waters everywhere. Right there. Look at how it continues there, verse 12. He's marked off the heavens with a span. You know what a span is, don't you? It's from the tip of your pinky to the tip of your thumb. This is a span. God says, you know what? I'm going to measure outer space. You know who I'm going to measure this with? Boink, boink. Okay, I'm going to make it that big. What? How far does space go? It doesn't end. It just keeps going. We were just out in the Mojave Desert. We were down there, and with the naked eye, you can see the Milky Way. You understand that the Milky Way is just a conglomeration of stars that are just in our galaxy, but they're so dense, it just looks like a cloud out there in outer space. You can't distinguish individual stars. All you can see is this band of light because there's so many stars, but they're so far away. There's billions of stars in our galaxy. What we've discovered with the technologies that we've been given today is that in our universe, there are billions of not just stars, but galaxies, which themselves hold billions of stars. Think about what it means that this God is real. He transcends time. He was before there was a beginning. He's after there's an end. This God is bigger than time, but this God is bigger than space. He measures it out with his span. He's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. He's weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. Verse 15, the nations are like a drop on the outside of a bucket. You don't even, when you dip that bucket in the water, you go to grab it and bring it back for whatever uses you have for it. You're trying to get as much in that bucket as you can. You're worried about what's on inside. How about the stuff that's on the outside? Do you think about that? You don't even think about that. God says, all the nations, all of them, they're like that drop that dripped off the bucket. They're inconsequential. He continues, they're counted like the dust on the scales. Think of a balance scales, and you're going to weigh out something, or your scale that you're using in your shop or whatever. You get down there before you measure anything, go, let's get my hay bale on here. You don't do that. God considers everything as just like, well, that was nothing. It really was insignificant. Our God is so huge. This God, He transcends time. He transcends space. He's real. But go back to the book of Genesis, if you would. He's a real God who's there, and He's a personal God. We're going to go forward in the story up to chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man, and let's make man in our image. Let us make man in our likeness. Let's let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And He said in verse 29, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. As God creates man in chapter 1, verse 26, 27, He creates him for relationship. God says, this one part of creation, I want to make him like me. I want him to be able to have the capacity to think, to talk, to communicate. I want him to have the capacity to choose. I want him to love me with a free will. I want to hold him morally responsible. I want him to be able to reproduce and bring others up to know me as well. I want this one to be able to fellowship with me. And so He creates man in His own image. We see there in verses 28 and 29, He provides for him by blessing him. He provides him instruction. He provides for him the resources that he needs to get the job done. You move forward in the story in chapter 2, we see that God says, He's looking down at man and He says, boy, that ugly bugger needs some help. It says that in the Hebrew, okay? That ugly bugger needs some help. So He makes a woman and He brings her to the man and says, this is the kind of help that he needs. It's not good that man's alone. He needs somebody to talk things through, to think things out, to help him. He just needs that help. He needs that fellowship. He needs somebody to intercourse life with. And so He creates woman. God made man relational, primarily so God could have relationship with man. And we come to chapter 3, that chapter that is a dark chapter in all of Scripture as man chooses but chooses against God. But one of the tenderest scenes comes in verse 8. When they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9. But the Lord God called out to man and said to him, where are you? I'm looking for you. I want you. I made you for me. I want to fill you up with myself. Where are you? An amazing God, seeking fellowship. By the end of the chapter there, in middle of chapter 3, verse 15, we see what's called the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel, where He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We're given a promise that there's going to be a seed of the woman who will come and conquer the seed of the serpent. It's good stuff. We come to the very end of the chapter, and it looks a little different, verse 22. Now the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, so that he does not reach out and hand and take from the tree of life and eat it and be stuck in this condition of death forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from them from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Now, at the east end of the garden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Relationship doesn't look like much relationship at the end of this chapter, does it? This God who's real and personal, he's real. We've sinned against a real God who's made us for himself, who's equipped us, who's instructed us in the way that we ought to go. And when we chose against him, we see that he drives man from his presence, but only for a time. He drives him out mercifully so that in the end he can secure a future for man in drawing him back to himself. And that's what's happening in these first three chapters of Genesis. This God is a real God. In fact, he's the only real God. You come down to the book of Exodus. We looked at it in chapter 3, verse 14. Moses is on the side of a mountain. He sees a burning bush. He starts to come close, and God says, that's close enough. Take your shoes off. And he says, who are you? And God says, I am who I am. Well, what do I tell people you are? Who do I tell people you are? Tell them, I am has sent you. I'm the God who exists. And because I exist, I cause everything else to exist. And he says in chapter 6 in the book of Exodus, I will be your God, Moses. Not just your God, but your God and the people of Israel's God. Because I am a God of relationship. I'm a real God. I really exist. I'm really here. When everything else looks like it's more real than me, I'm more real. That's when you come to this biblical idea of the fear of the Lord. Go up to Psalm 86 for just a second. Psalm 86. Talking about the reality of God. There's a conflict of realities for David as he's going through a hard time in his life. Verse 14, he starts to lay out some of the reality. Reality number one, verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. They do not set you before them. God, here's the tough reality that I face today. Hard people in my life. In fact, so hard they're seeking my life. They're wanting to kill me. This is very real to me. Now, look how he starts the next verse in verse 15. But you are a God who, and then he goes into quoting the name of God given back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Here's for David what it boils down to. This is the reality in my life. And it's hard, and it's not fun, it's difficult, it's scary, and it's huge, it's big. It drives me to the greater reality in my life, and that's my God. A God who's real, and a God who wants a personal relationship with me. That changes everything, doesn't it? It changes everything. When the kids aren't listening to you, and the checkbook is empty, and everything doesn't fit, and the stuff that does fit is ugly. When everything in your life is going exactly wrong, and those are the greatest realities of life, you've got a God who's the greater reality. And he's built you, he's crafted you, he's designed you for a relationship with himself. This is awesome stuff. Number two, this God is holy and jealous. This word jealous is what drove Oprah Winfrey from her Baptist roots. She couldn't conceive of a God who's jealous. I'm jealous. I get petty and jealous and envious. Why would I want to believe in a God who's petty and small and jealous and envious like me? Let's understand what this means. The word holy means to be set apart. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. We're familiar with this chapter. It's the Ten Commandments. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. I'm the God who is, and I'm personally related to you. I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before or besides me." So don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, the living God, I'm your God and I'm a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, reject me, think little of me. But I showed steadfast love to thousands of those who love me, and he defines that by keeping my commandments. God says, listen, you have two choices. As the real personal God that I am, you have two choices of what to do with me. You can either treat me as something that's light and to be discarded, to be ignored, or to be taken at will. When I fit into your schedule, your agenda, you can kind of blow me off, or you can hold on to me. You can make me the most important thing of your life. Okay? You can either hate me or you can love me. I'm telling you what's the right thing. You need to love me. You need to love me. You need to hold on to me. You need to hold on to what I say, because what I say expresses what I desire. And what I desire isn't primarily for my benefit. I don't need it. It's for your benefit. I desire your welfare. I've designed life to work like this. And it removes the conflicts in your life when you follow my directions. You've got a choice. You can either blow me off or you can hold on to me. And because I love you, I'm jealous for that relationship with you. What are you jealous about? You're jealous about the things that you love, aren't you? You're jealous about the people that you love. You're jealous that their hearts will get stolen by things that don't love them as much as you love them. That's the kind of jealousy that God has for us. It's a protective jealousy. It's a loving jealousy. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we're given what's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Depends on how you translate that. It could also be translated, Yahweh is the only one. Yahweh alone is the one who's our God. So we don't take God plus anything else to satisfy me. I seek after God. I don't put anything else on my heart's throne. It's God who belongs there alone, and everything else is ordered under him. That's why in Psalm 86, verse 10, it says, "You are great. You do wondrous things. You are God alone. There's no God like you," because there is no God but you. He's set apart. That's what it means to be holy. He's distinct. He's set apart. He's different. He's the one who is and loves and keeps and protects and designs and instructs. There can be no other. After Israel sins, they do this golden calf thing. There's that period of time when nobody knows what's going to happen. Is God going to reject his people? Is God, because they've broken covenant with him? Is the covenant done? Moses comes down off the mountain. He just threw down the Ten Commandments. They're all shattered in a billion pieces at the base of what's going to happen next? And God shows up to Moses. And he works him through a process. We'll talk a little bit more about it in a couple minutes. But as he concludes and wraps things up, he says, "Moses, I want you to understand. You must worship the Lord your God, and worship no other God. Because my name is jealous. I'm a jealous God. I'm a God who wants my people, and I want the affection of my people, because if they love anything other than me, it's going to bring them to destruction. I want them to love me because I alone love them, even in their sinfulness. And I love them well. I love them rightly. I alone can love them the way they need to be loved. And if they turn from loving me to loving anything else, it will only result in their destruction. So God says, yes, I'm jealous. You bet I'm jealous. But I'm jealous not because I need their worship, not because I need their affection, but because I have affection for them and they need to love me. God says, I will not share this with anybody because there's nothing else to share. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. God has to get this and drum this into the heads of his people. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20 gives us a picture of idols again, about a man who takes a tree and cuts it down, and part of it he burns to warm his house, part of it he burns to warm his supper, part of it he makes an idol with. He makes chairs and tables, part of it he makes an idol with. God says, don't you understand? How can you worship this thing that you burn, you destroy, you use? Chapter 45, down to verses 5 and 6. I am Yahweh. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you don't know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. Do you think he's trying to get us to understand anything? There's no one but me. There is no other. I'm the only one. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, two different countries down in northern Africa, the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, Israel. They'll be yours, and they'll follow you, and they'll come over in chains and bow down to you. And they will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there's no other. No God beside your God. Look at verses 18 through 23. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is God. The one who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is no other. Down verse 21 toward the middle. Was it not I, the Lord? There's no other God beside me. A righteous God, a Savior, there's none beside me. Verse 22, so turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, because I am God and there is no other. You can't turn to anything else to save you because there's nothing else that can. I alone am it. I'm Him. And I want to. This God is a holy and jealous God. The biblical perspective mocks. It goes at length to mock the inventions of man and his gods because it says they're no gods. In Jeremiah, let's see, Jeremiah chapter 9:2, he says, I contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus, and send even to Kedar and examine with care to these different countries and see if there's ever been such a thing. Has a nation ever exchanged its gods? Even though they are no gods, they still hold on to their gods, and yet my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, because my people have committed two evils. One, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. I'm the one who gives them life. I'm the one who sources all life for them. Evil number two, they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, cisterns that can hold no water. They've hollowed out, not fountains, but stagnant pools. And these stagnant pools from which they reach in to draw are empty. They've traded. They've traded the real and the personal for that which is nothing. And how can nothing be personal? It can't. It provides nothing. A third distinguishing feature of this one true God is that He's forgiving and self-sacrificing. The God that we're given in the Bible is unlike any other God ever invented by man. Think about it. Man's gods, as he devises them, demand the godlike glory of men, not the manlike weakness of the gods. Romans 3:23 is an important verse in our Bible because it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." How can I get God's attention with my own glory, with my good works, with my giving, by letting my good outweigh my bad? How can I get God's attention? I can't. God's standard is this ceiling, and I'm standing on the floor and trying to reach up. There's no way that I could ever reach or attain unto God's expectations of perfection, of holiness. But the gods, as man conceives them, are so, not easily, but possibly impressed by the good works and efforts of mankind. They have to be. Because that's the only way that maybe if I try real hard, I can get myself out of the mess that I know myself to be in. Nope. The Bible says you're in such a mess that you can't get yourself out of it. Okay. And the goal is God's glory, but you can't do it. So God sent His Son in the weakness of man to be just like us and accomplish what you and I could never accomplish. That's an amazing story. It's a story that you and I could never come up with. Man's gods demand the godlike glory of men, not the manlike weakness of the gods. And man's gods are pacified by men's sacrifices, not by the sacrifices provided by the gods. So man has this innate understanding of something bigger than himself. God says it's built in from creation. Man understands that because of his sin, he's violated this one that's bigger than himself. And so he's got to do something to break down the distance between himself and this greater something. Call it the gods. What can he do? What can he give? So he brings sacrifices of grain. He brings sacrifices of blood. He offers life to spare his life. Sometimes it's a calf, it's a goat, it's a sheep. Sometimes it's another human, a slave, maybe a member of the society. Sometimes it's the fruit of the womb. Sometimes it's his own child, hoping that maybe the gods will be pacified if I give a great enough gift. That's the kind of gods that we conceive of. But never was there ever a God who saw that his holiness was violated, that his wrath was incurred, and so he himself stepped into the mess and took into himself his own condemnation so that he might spare those that have fallen into sin. Never was there ever concocted a religion like this, one true God. This God equates his goodness with his glory. And this goodness is targeted to sinful man. We talked about this creation of the calf. What's going to happen? We've violated. We've sinned. I mean, we've broken. We've broken that relationship with God. What's going to happen now? Moses says, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "I will make all my goodness pass in front of you. And I'm going to tell you my name." What? Okay. And he passes down in front of Moses. And he says, "I am the living God. The living God, a God who is merciful and gracious, compassionate, and I have a heart for my people. I'm slow to anger, and I abound in steadfast love and faithfulness. I keep steadfast love for thousands, and I forgive iniquity and transgressions and sins. This is who I am, Moses. You want to know what makes me glorious? You want to know what makes me awesome? This is what makes me awesome. I can forgive your sins, and I want to. This steadfast love and forgiveness is only possible through Jesus. That's why in the New Testament, using the same wording of that verse, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld His glory, His brilliance, His spectacularness. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth," built off those two Hebrew words, "His steadfast love and faithfulness." It's in Jesus. That's why Jesus says to His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me." That's why Jesus prays in John 17 in His high priestly prayer, "This is life eternal, that they might know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, and we're done this morning. 1 John 5, as we prepare for coming to the Lord's table this morning. We celebrate the Lord's table because only through Jesus do we know the one true God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come, and the Son of God has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God. He is eternal life." Now verse 21 seems so strange, but it doesn't seem strange at all when you understand. "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Don't let anything climb onto the altar of your heart. Don't let anything climb onto the throne of your heart that isn't God." Knowing God means distinguishing God from everything that isn't God. It means that we'll never truly know God unless we truly allow God to be God in our hearts. And the gracious thing is, God is always working for that end. He wants you to know Him as God. And slowly, He's removing those idols from your heart. And He's replacing it with the all-sufficiency of Jesus. That's why we come to the table this morning and we celebrate the one through whom we have a relationship with, this one true God.